Brother Jeff, I don't know if this is true, but that is probably the first time in 30 years I have ever picked a song for a singspiration. So, and I learned something, okay? When you call on me, I was frantic, you know, because I just don't have, you know, they're all favorites to me. You'd sung all my favorites. So then I was looking, well, I'll find something by Charles Wesley. And our hymnals don't have an index of authors that I could find, at least. So thankfully, the Lord had my eyes fall upon number 825, one of my favorite Charles Wesley songs. I always appreciate his hymn text. So appreciate your good singing this evening. During the handshake time, someone mentioned to me that there is maybe a typo in our little handout on national hoops. Now, as I looked at it, I don't think so, but it occurred to me we print these up side by side, and maybe half of them are correct and half of them are incorrect. So let me be crystal clear just in case that's the case. But the activity on Friday evening starts at 5:30. So it may be that some of you have something that says 3:30. The outreach on Wednesday and Thursday is 3:30, right after school. But the Friday activity, open gym, pizza, devotional challenge, meeting with the hoops team, that starts at 5:30. And let me encourage you young folks to bring a guest. If you bring a guest, someone who doesn't currently attend our church or our school, you get pizza for free. If not, you get pizza for $2. It's not about the money, but we want you to come. We want you to bring some guests. Have that opportunity to connect up with the hoops team and then plan to be a part of what we're doing on Saturday as well. So let me clarify that. If there's an inconsistency somewhere, should be for Friday at 5:30. Let me have you open your Bibles this evening and turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Tonight we will be looking at a passage of Scripture that is sometimes referred to as the Table of Nations, because it's a description of how the early descendants of Noah spread across the globe, different families locating in different regions of the world and forming the roots of what came to be the nations of the world, many of which still exist today. And this is just where we've come to in our study in these first 11 chapters of Genesis 11. I was looking in a commentary this week, and the late Dr. H.C. Leupold, who's a well-known Old Testament scholar, he's back from the early to mid-1900s. He's a conservative Lutheran theologian, but he has many insightful, helpful things to say. And his two-volume commentary called Exposition on Genesis is still regarded by many as one of the best. Well, in his commentary, Leupold frequently includes what he calls hints for preachers for the passage under consideration. So with some anticipation, I look to see what he would say about Genesis 10, only to read this, and I quote, "It may very well be questioned whether a man should ever preach on a chapter such as this." So I thought, well, there's some helpful insight as we come here to Genesis chapter 10. Now, I happen to believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is all profitable. And Paul tells us whatsoever things were written aforetime, whatever it may be, right? Okay, the genealogies and chronicles, whatever is written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. So I think there's value in Genesis chapter 10. Now, just to balance that, I did find someone who shares my opinion, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. He's another well-known commentator, conservative theologian, late 1900s. He's a Presbyterian guy. Okay, we need more Baptist writing. But in any event, he says this about Genesis chapter 10. He said it is a chapter that is surely one of the most interesting and important in the entire Word of God. So how's that for a contrast? I'm not sure a man should ever preach on this chapter. This is one of the most interesting and valuable in all the Word of God. So you are faced with that dilemma tonight. Okay? And you will have to decide. Okay? Is what we find here in Genesis chapter 10 something that I ought never preach on? Or is it something that is the most valuable and insightful in all the Bible? Okay? So we're going to see if you share Dr. Leupold's apprehension or Dr. Boyce's enthusiasm tonight. So you follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 10. We won't read every verse, but we'll read most of it. It says, "Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth," and he gives seven of them, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. Then he lists in verses 3 and 4 the sons of Gomer and Javan. Verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles. And the word there that's translated Gentiles, the Hebrew word refers to the nations, speaking generally to the non-Hebrew nations. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Verse 6, and the sons of Ham, he has four, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, and then he includes his sons and some grandsons. Verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh, the city Rehoboth and Calah. So here we have Nimrod is kind of the sponsoring guy for Babylon and for Assyria, the city of Nineveh. Pretty influential fellow. Verse 12, and reason, between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. In verse 13, he gives more grandsons of Ham, this time by Mizraim. Notice this at the end of verse 14, out of whom came Philistine. Who do you suppose that is? Philistines, right? And Kaphtorim. Verse 15, and Canaan begat Sidon his firstborn in Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hemathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar unto Gaza. We still talk about the Gaza Strip, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam, even unto Lasha, the Palestinian peoples. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Verse 21, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him, unto Shem, were children born. Verse 22, the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. So he has five sons. Verse 23 lists four of Shem's grandsons by Aram. Verse 24, and Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat 13 sons, and I won't read all of them. And at the end of verse 29, it says, all these were the sons of Joktan. Verse 30, then it describes where they were settled. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided, were they scattered abroad in the earth, after the flood. Now, as I read this chapter, my attention is drawn really to two things at the same time. On the one hand, I see an emphasis that all these families and nations originated from one man, from Noah and his wife. In that sense, they're all the same. There's a common heritage. They're all of the same stock. On the other hand, the chapter also emphasizes how they divided and scattered and went in different directions and became identified as separate nations based on these early family divisions. So I think it can be said of all those people in those early generations, just as it can be said of us here tonight, and for that matter, really, of the entire world. And I'm thinking, you know, culturally here, not just individually, we're all the same, yet different. All of humanity shares certain characteristics, and yet we're scattered and grouped together by families, by nations, by ethnicity, and we describe those different groups under the heading of cultures. So tonight we're going to catch some sense of how God views cultural diversity, whether ethnically, racially, geographically, nationally. And I think all of those things are suggested in this chapter. So in keeping with that purpose, I've entitled the message tonight, The Same Yet Different. So let's pray. Father, we ask for your wisdom and for your leading. We approach a passage of Scripture that shows us something of how our world has become what it is. Lord, certainly there are many things we could take away from this. But I pray that you would use it in our lives to be a reminder that we all do share a common heritage. And there are implications to that reality. And yet you scattered the nations. And you caused them to spread, cover the world. And there are differences and distinctions and unique aspects, special things about each one. Lord, you value those things, and so ought we. So I pray, Father, that you help us tonight to just catch that implication. We're Americans. We tend to think the world revolves around us. And yet, Father, that's really not accurate. We pray that this would give us a better, a helpful perspective on the nations of the world, on cultures, and what that ought mean for us as Bible-believing Christians. We pray for your guidance, for your help tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's talk about this matter of sameness. And let me just point to you to the things that strike me about that. Verse 1 says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood." And look at the similarity to the last verse in the chapter. "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So there's kind of the bookends. And whenever we see that phenomenon in biblical literature, it just kind of tells us that here's a theme that kind of runs through this. This is something God wants to see. He starts us off that way. He ends that way. In the middle, there's all these differences and there's distinctions. But on the ends, there's this unity that's there. There's this commonness. These are the sons of this one man, Noah. Their nations, their generations, their tongues, their divisions, but they're all the sons of him. And it was through him and those descending from him who scattered throughout the earth after the flood. Now, we already knew that Noah had three sons, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this chapter outlines their descendants. In verses 2 through 5, we read about the descendants of Japheth, what we call the Gentile peoples. And they spread, if you look at it geographically, and the fact is that even secular anthropologists and sociologists look at Genesis chapter 10 and they see it borne out in the world today. As they go back and they trace through some of these different people groups, they see it. They affirm more than some theologians the validity and the value of this chapter. And they point out that the Gentiles, so to speak, that's the descendants of Japheth, spread into Europe. Many of us come from Gentile descent. They spread also over into the region of India. So really, kind of all over the globe. The Bible says that God would enlarge Japheth and they would have an expansive occupation around the world. So that's Japheth, we read about them in verses 2 through 5. In verses 6 through 20, we read about the descendants of Ham. And of course, last time we looked at Ham and his sin against his father and the ramifications of that. We talked about the curse upon Canaan, not upon Ham, not upon all of Ham's descendants, but that curse upon Canaan that we see fulfilled as Israel comes in and conquers the Canaanites and takes them captive. But we read about the descendants of Ham. They spread throughout Africa. They spread into Palestine and just scattered really throughout the Mesopotamian region. Then in verses 21 through 31, we read about the descendants of Shem. And they're mostly in the regions of Arabia and Palestine and just kind of that middle part of the world. And of course, that is the line from which will descend Abraham, from which will descend the Lord Jesus, from which descends the Hebrew peoples. Now, because of the way that verse 21 reads, and because of the order that we find these family groups identified in this chapter, some commentators debate the birth order of these three brothers. Verse 21 says this, "Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born." So where it says, the brother of Japheth the elder, the debate is that saying the brother of Japheth who was the older brother, or is that saying he was the brother, the older one, of Japheth? Okay, so they debate what's the order here, and you know, it talks about Japheth first and then Ham and Shem, so maybe Japheth is the older, but I personally think it's just the traditional understanding. Shem, Ham, Japheth. That there's connections to that pattern you actually see throughout the scripture. I think that's the way the brothers went, that Shem is the elder brother of Japheth, And the reason that we find Shem listed last in chapter 10 is because God is really funneling us. Because when he gets to chapter 11, around the Tower of Babel, we'll look at that next. But then in our last session in this study, we'll look at when he introduces now this guy called Abram, who is a descendant of Shem. So God is starting to begin to draw our attention that he is going to minister his word, his revelation. He is going to work through a particular people who ultimately are going to descend from that one fellow. I mean, they all descend from Noah, yes, but then things fan out. But now he's bringing the focus back in to that one man, Abraham. So I think that's why Shem is at the end here. And so we're going to see this reality that Abraham is a descendant of Shem through Peleg. And verses 24 and 25 of chapter 10. We see that Shem's middle son, Arphaxad, begat Salah. And he begat Eber. And that's the root word from which we get the word Hebrew. So those are there's the beginning of the Hebrews. And Eber begat Peleg. And then in chapter 11, we'll see the line from Peleg. His son is Reu. And his son is Serug. And his son is Nahor. And his son is Terah. And Terah is the father of Abraham and also the father of Lot's father, Haran. Okay, so now, I'm not trying to have us get lost in the names and the details. But, you know, God sees fit to lay these things out. And let me just bring this back together by saying this. All of them, okay? All of those names, all of those families, those who went to Europe, those who went to India, those who went north into Russia, those who were in the Middle East, those who went south into Africa, those who have ultimately ended up finding their way into the Americas, all of those people are descendants of Noah. They're all, in a very real sense, sons of Noah. And so are you, and so am I. Well, some of you are daughters of Noah, okay? But we are all descendants, we are all children of the same man, Noah. What I want to do is really talk about the significance of that in the context of contemporary society, And the challenge that we have in our country and in some cases around the world of racial distinctions and all the debates and discussions about racism and racialization, all those things. When I was a little kid, we used to sing a song, Jesus Loves the Little Children. All the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Okay? Not sure that I'm safe using the expression red and yellow, black and white, because in our culture the terminology becomes significant and people view things in a loaded sense. I don't mean it in any loaded sense. I'm not trying to say there's only four groups of people and everybody has to identify with one of those. You know, I'm just saying that there is this recognition that God is the source, and one man, Noah, is the father of all, whatever their ethnic or racial background. We're all descendants of Noah. You may be Caucasian. You may be black. You may be American Indian. You may be Asian Indian. You may be Scandinavian or Burmese or Chinese or whatever it may be. You may be an immigrant in this country. You may have been born here. You may be from a farm. You may be from a city. You know, it does not matter. All of us are children of Noah. We are all his descendants. And let me suggest some implications from that might be surprising, maybe, or a little unsettling for some of us who are white. I mean, here in America, folks, we are just highly influenced by Western philosophy, by Western culture, Western artwork, Western music, you name it. And in our Western cultural heritage, we find religious art, and we see illustrations in books. And let me ask you, when you look in books, what is the race of Adam and Eve? What do you see in the pictures? White. I mean, generally speaking, in our culture. What's the race of Noah when you see him? He's usually got a big white beard, right? You know, that's the typical illustration of Noah. That's what we see. How about Joseph? You know, how about Moses? Okay, he's a suntan Caucasian who looks a lot like Charlton Heston. But you know, other than him, you know, our mental picture, those of us who are immersed in Western culture, is that all of those early forebears were all white-skinned Caucasians. You know, I'm of the opinion that that's not accurate. I don't know, and you don't either. And neither do those artists. We really don't know. But chances are they didn't all look white. Maybe some were. Maybe not many. Maybe none. Maybe a bunch of them. I don't know. But here's the reality. Whatever races have arisen, all of them came from the same genetic building blocks passed on from Noah and his wife. So does that mean that Mr. and Mrs. Noah were lighter skinned or darker skinned? I don't know. Maybe they were different skinned. I don't know. But you know what? We need to, I think, set aside the mindset that the world began with white people. And I say that as a white person, but I see that in our culture, and I see that in our Christian circles, that's kind of our entering argument. And I think probably that the rules of genetics don't bear that out. Now, practically speaking, here's why I think we see different racial characteristics. Okay, what happened is you have people scattered, and they become localized. And we've already addressed in the earlier stages that in these early days of civilization, there clearly was intermarriage amongst near kin, right? I mean, it just couldn't happen any other way. That's the reality of things. And so you have these people that get scattered around in those small groups. They have maybe certain, amongst that little group, certain dominant genetic characteristics, and those things get multiplied, right? Because they just stay together. And those who maybe have a tendency towards other characteristics, they stay together. And so we end up with these different pockets and groups of people that have certain common characteristics that are kind of different from others who share certain common characteristics. But all of us, you know, there's a lot of people who are into tracing out their family tree. All of us, if we could, would come back to the same ultimate mom and dad. Well, two of them, right? Mr. and Mrs. Noah, and before them, Adam and Eve. I mean, all of us come from that genetic foundation, from those building blocks. You know, so there are these commonly viewed markers or racial identifiers. You know, of course, there's skin coloration, there's hair texture, there's the shape of certain facial features, eyes, noses. There is, in some measure, a comparative stature, but guys like Yao Ming kind of throw that one out the window. Okay, but you know, there are things that tend to be characteristics of certain groups of people, but we all come from the same ultimate parents. Let me raise one more point, one more implication in this discussion, which for some of you will perhaps be controversial. And my intention isn't to be controversial, but there's just something here that I think we need to talk about, and that is the matter then of interracial marriage. Okay? There are many Christians who believe that it is wrong for a believer to marry a person of another race. Okay, I like what one fellow said. He said, I don't believe in interracial marriage. I'll only marry someone of my own race, the human race. Okay, and you know, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and it's a play on words, but there's something right about that, because that is our common heritage. We are all part of the same race, the human race. We are all descendants of Noah and Mrs. Noah. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. And there may be characteristics that have seemingly kind of parted ways a little bit over the years, but that doesn't change the reality that we are of that same family. Let me say this. I understand that there are practical challenges in our culture that confront those who marry someone of a different race. And, you know, individuals and families have to sort through things and seek the mind of the Lord about whomever they are going to marry, whatever their racial differences or similarities might be, whatever their backgrounds might be. This is something where God has a plan for individuals, and they need to seek the mind of the Lord and follow through and do what God says to them. But, you know, if you are uneasy with the idea, let me just say this. The Bible does not say that believers shouldn't marry someone of a different race. And I'm speaking there in the contemporary usage of the word race. It's just not there. I mean, the biblical prohibition that is there is that believers should not marry unbelievers, that they must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is there. But apart from that, the Bible does not define those that we should marry in terms of racial, ethnic, national background. Some say that God has segregated people into three groups, the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth. So they say everybody's either, you know, Eastern, Asian, or black, or Caucasian, and that you ought not transgress those ethnic boundaries. Okay? I went to grad school at a Christian college that used to take that position. You know, I'm thankful that they don't anymore. I mean, not to mention the practical challenges of how you flesh that out, you know, and trace people's lineage, but there's just no such prohibition. There's no language in the Bible that says that. Now, there were for ancient Israel prohibitions about Jews not marrying Gentiles. And God's concern there wasn't really about racial distinctions, but rather about religious fidelity. But even that line of demarcation has been done away with in Jesus Christ. Then we have this fellow Moses, okay? Moses is from the line of Shem, right? He's a Hebrew. And Moses apparently had married a very dark-skinned woman, a descendant of Ham. Okay, Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 says this, that Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian. And the Hebrew word that's translated Ethiopian there is a Cushite. Okay, one of the sons of Ham was Cush. Of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And you say, well, what else is significant there? Well, Jeremiah 13:23 says this, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. And the implication of Jeremiah's text there is that the Ethiopian peoples, the Cushite peoples, were known as being particularly dark-skinned folks. And that's not something that they were going to change. I mean, Jeremiah isn't using that text in some theologically significant way. He's just making an observation. Leopards can't change their spot, you know. Well, nowadays people do change their hair color, but you know, you can't change your skin color, at least not very, very effectively. There's things about, you know, you can't change those things. That's Jeremiah's point. But I use that to just say, so here we have Moses, a Shemite, who married this woman who was a Cushite. She was a descendant of Ham. And Miriam and Aaron took exception to that. They took exception to Moses' interracial marriage. And God sticks up for Moses. And he chastens Miriam and Aaron. And I think it's something that God intends as a bit of irony, but he smites Miriam with white leprosy. Numbers 12, verse 10 tells us that Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And so there we have an example of God not supporting Miriam's prejudice. Now, it's clear Miriam had other issues with Moses too, but that particular concern didn't hold water with God. And that's because we're all descendants of Noah. We all share the same common ancestry. And we who are believers ought to view each other as brothers and sisters in Christ with no distinction because of race. Now, I realize that is a very compact explanation of what is a very challenging social issue. But I'm always grieved to see people use the Bible to try to support preconceived ideas, whatever those preconceived ideas might be. And I think that much of our conservative Christendom did in years gone by, and some still do. Use what we talked about last time at the end of Genesis 9, and what we see here in Genesis chapter 10 to justify things like slavery, like prejudice, like a downcast view towards other races, like a prohibition against interracial marriage. And folks, I would suggest to us that those things are not in the Bible. Those are having an idea and trying to find a way to substantiate it based on the Scripture. You know, it's a blight on the history of our nation. And it's a blight on the history of Christian people. But, you know, back in the days of intense racism, most of the Ku Klux Klan chapters had Christian chaplains. And they viewed it as a social organization, and they justified it on the basis of Scripture. Folks, let's not have that be us. If you're uncertain about this, hey, I'm glad to talk with you about it, and I'm glad to hear different points of view. But I want to put that thought out there into your mind. And most of us are wise enough not to be blatant about things where we may have some prejudice and bigotry, but let's be honest about it in our own souls and work through those things and admit and acknowledge what the Bible really says. And where the Bible doesn't prohibit, then let's us not prohibit. And let's understand what's there. I need to get us back into the flow of the message tonight, and I'll try to wrap this up quickly, okay? But this matter of sameness. Let me have you turn to Acts 17, and I'll use this to just kind of transition us to a second point, and we'll cover that quickly. Acts 17, I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. This is where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. He's there in Athens. The people are gathered there. They're wholly given over to idolatry. He's speaking to them. And in Acts 17, 24, he says this. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26 says this, and He hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. So Paul here reminds the Athenians that it was God who had orchestrated the scattering and the settling of those early peoples. They all came from one blood, but God established the bounds of their habitations, and He kind of thrust them out, that they would cover the earth, that they would fill the earth, and there would be these different groups, these different nations that would be formed, and yet in all of them, God is there, and He is reaching out to them. And He loves them, and He cares for them. So Paul here just talks about both this reality of sameness and differences. And folks, there are differences, but they don't change the fact of our common ancestry, our equal value and access to God. We're all created in the image of God. So there's that sameness part. Now let's talk about the yet different part. Let's go back to our text here in Genesis 10. You may or may not have noticed this, but let me point something out. Okay? Let me read verse 5. This is kind of just the end of each of the three sections where it summarizes the three groups. Verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles, the descendants of Japheth, divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families and their nations. Verse 20 says, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Now look at chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. But there in chapter 10 it said, after their tongues, implying different languages, different speech. And we say, how do we reconcile that? And again, we'll talk about this more next time, but let me suggest this, that the first part of chapter 11 really kind of tells us how we got to chapter 10. I mean, they started out all the same, and ultimately God is going to scatter them, and we are going to see what happens here in chapter 10, that they're scattered all these different places. There's this division out there that comes. That's how it fits together. Chapter 11 tells us how the scattering and spreading of chapter 10 came about. Okay, so in chapter 10 and verse 10, it says the beginning of His kingdom, that's Nimrod, we'll talk about him next time, okay, was Babel. So in Genesis 10:10, we see there, it wasn't right at the beginning. It wasn't right away, but it was several generations in here that we have this matter of Babel. Because Nimrod is the guy who founds the city of Babel, or Babel, however you want to say it, with that Tower of Babel. And verse 25 says this, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, look at this, for in his days was the earth divided. Okay, so there's the generational point there where there's this scattering. Now, some people take that expression, was the earth divided, to say that originally all the continents were joined together. And there was the shifting. Okay, and as long as you stick by a belief in a young earth and you want to think that, I suppose that's possible. You know, it does answer the question of how did people get to the Americas, and people debate all these things. But suffice it to say, there comes this point when God scatters people through whatever means He uses. And one of the means He used was the Tower of Babel. And some people want to see, well, see, that's why we need to maintain racial distinctions, because the Tower of Babel was punishment. You know, well, in a sense, it was punishment. But really, the point of it was God getting them to do what he had told them to do in the first place. And in Genesis 1 and 28, right after creation, God blessed Adam and Eve, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Then they came out of the ark. And in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish, fill the earth. And some of them were not doing that. They were cloistered together. They were enjoying their urbanization. They wanted to build a tower as a monument to themselves and to God, ostensibly. And they weren't following God's instruction to scatter and fill the earth. So God helped them. You know, did he punish them? Well, maybe. Did he chasten them? Maybe. But certainly, he created circumstances that provoked them to do what they should have done in the first place, fill the earth. God confounds their language. He scatters the people. And from that, he forms these differing cultures and subsets of civilization. And I would suggest to us that that was always God's plan from the very beginning, that the people would scatter. He knew how that would unfold. Because God values diversity. And he values cultural distinctions. And he's no respecter of persons. You know, he is a creative God who enjoys diversity, obviously within certain moral boundaries, but he enjoys diversity. Now, one of the things that much of the rest of the world struggles with in terms of their view of America is so-called American exceptionalism. And I'm glad I'm an American, you know, and I value the freedoms we have and the privileges and the comforts and the opportunities. Frankly, I'll admit that I'm not sure the comforts and the opportunities always do us well. You know, we could stand for a little bit of hardship, but you know, I'm thankful for what God has blessed us with. But one of the unintended consequences of our thankfulness for America is that when Americans go abroad, when we as a nation get entangled in the affairs of other nations, despite our good intentions, we often subtly and sometimes even overtly think that surely everyone else wants to become just like us. And we want to kind of Americanize them. And some folks in those other nations, they like McDonald's and they like Coca-Cola and they like all that they think America stands for, and they're good with that idea, but many of them aren't. Because they have their own culture. They have their own way of life, and they're really not interested in becoming Americans. If they wanted to become Americans, they know how to do that. They would come to America. But you know, they are where they are, and they aren't necessarily looking at that. And that's a difficulty for missionaries too. Sometimes missionaries try to Americanize the culture, even in their Christian cultural context. Hudson Taylor had some definite opinions about that, that you ought live as the people live, that you ought dress as the people dress, that you ought conduct yourself in keeping with all of their cultural things. And there's a lot of missionaries who embrace Taylor's ideal. There are other missionaries who believe that it's appropriate for them to live as Americans as long as they respect others and you know, don't compel them to do that. And in some cases, people find American culture a novelty, and that opens doors for them. And I'm not here to tell missionaries how they ought to conduct themselves, but I would say this. We need to respect that God respects and values all cultures. And we need to as well, except where those cultures transgress certain moral boundaries. I mean, we talked this morning about the Ephesians. They had some moral problems. Those cultural things we don't embrace, but other things perhaps we would. American culture transgresses some moral boundaries, and those things we ought not embrace. Okay, other things we do. But we just need to love folks and appreciate and value their cultures and respect them and recognize that that's all of God. I mean, God loves everyone. God's heart is for all peoples of the world. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten Son, okay, for everyone. John 17:23, Jesus prays to his heavenly Father that the world may know that thou, God the Father, hast sent me, Jesus, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There is that love. Jesus loves the little children of the world. You know, the song resonates. The song has truth from it. So folks, we've got a chapter here that confronts us with the reality that we're all wonderfully the same and yet strikingly different. And you know, folks, we ought to embrace that because it's a picture of what will come one day. Here's a scene from heaven. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, John says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and tribes and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. There is coming a day when prejudice will be no more. People, tongues, nations, we will all, those of us who are believers, you know, in hell there'll be probably a lot of prejudice. Who knows what things are like there? The ugliness of everything manifested manyfold. But in heaven, there will be that unity, that recognition where our eyes are on the Lord and we're glad to celebrate that with anybody and rejoice together about it and appreciate one another and serve together and see God do amazing things without any respect of people's background and their education and their language and whatever it might be. And folks, the church is supposed to be a picture of that right here, right now, on earth. And you know, I would challenge us to make it a point to reach outside of our comfort zones, culturally speaking, to reach outside of, you know, our sense of security and sameness, and realize that, you know, yes, we are all the same, but not exactly in that way. And yet we are diverse, and God values all of that. If you count the number of nations in Genesis 10, different ways you come up with different things, but the Jewish scholars came up with 70 nations, 26 descending from Shem, 30 descending from Ham, and 14 descending from Japheth. And you know, the Lord Jesus, when He sent out His disciples in that preliminary thing, He sent out 70 disciples. Now, I can't say that there's a correspondence there, but maybe there is. I do know this, that the Great Commission, Jesus challenges us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Brother Rich, in his presentation, talked about Coca-Cola. And in the providence of God, I'll finish tonight with an illustration from the world of Coca-Cola. There's a guy named Robert Woodruff. He was the president of Coca-Cola from 1923 to 1954. And he was a man of vision. And at the end of World War II, Woodruff said, in my generation, it is my desire that everyone in the world have a taste of Coca-Cola. And Woodruff and his colleagues, they motivated their people to reach their generation around the world for Coke. So what Brother Rich observed is no accident. That is the fruit of the determined efforts of a very evangelistic and aggressive company who had a global vision. They wanted to see the world reached for Coca-Cola. And that's why you can go to places in this world where they don't even have running water, but they have Coca-Cola and Pepsi and whatever else. It's a competitive world. But you know, one of the little slogans that Coke embraced over the years was, you know, to think globally and act locally. You know, have a vision for everyone and make it happen down to earth in the here and now. And you know, folks, we could learn something from Coca-Cola. You know, instead of seeing dusty cartons of Coke, whatever that picture was that Rich showed, how about a box of tracts reaching the ends of the world? You know, a box of Bibles, people reaching out in that way. Can we not, in the power of God, do the same kinds of things that Coca-Cola has done, only with a much better purpose? And you know, with the empowering of God's Holy Spirit to reach all of this world. And so let me ask you to really ask yourself a couple questions. You know, are you doing all you can to reach as many for Christ, regardless of their color, their ethnicity, their background, their education, their affluence, whatever it might be, whatever might stand in the way, are you willing to set that aside and reach out to people with the gospel? And if we're not doing that, folks, we need to start. And we do need to think globally, but act locally. God does want all the nations, all these nations in this table of nations, all the nations of the world today, He wants them to hear the good news about the Savior, but He also wants your neighbor and my neighbor and the person who sits next to you at work and the person that you talk to in the store, He wants them to hear the gospel as well. So we've covered a good bit of ground tonight. I don't know if you agree with Dr. Leupold or Dr. Boyce, but at least I trust that we've left you with some things to think about tonight. You know, some things to ponder before the Lord as God prompts your heart. Let's take some steps. We are the same, but we are different. I ask you to stand to your feet.